This morning I want to talk with you from the Gospel of Matthew, take you there for a look at Jesus' first proclamation regarding His church. We're going to begin with Matthew 16:13, and it'll take us 3 or 4 weeks, but we're going to work our way to the end of the chapter and deal with the first thing Jesus said about His church. There's more in the epistles, but this is the first proclamation regarding His church. So I want to begin this endeavor together with a look at that. Matthew 16, today we'll read verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. Now this interaction occurred about midway through Jesus' public ministry. Things are really starting to heat up in and around Jerusalem and even in Galilee where Jesus had made home base. The scribes and the Pharisees were getting more and more determined to do away with Jesus as a threat to them. And as a result, Jesus spent more and more time away from Jerusalem and even away from Galilee to let things cool down because His time had not yet come. And Jesus was always in full control of that timing. And so to avoid a premature confrontation, in the second half of His ministry, He often pulled aside even more with His disciples for times of private teaching and times to be away and let the climate calm down a little bit because of the hatred of truth that was welling up in and around Jerusalem. Well, one of these trips away is what we just read about. This one was to the area around Caesarea Philippi. It's a seacoast city, beautiful little place. They probably went to the beach during this trip. They were close to there, at least. They were far from Jerusalem and they were far from Galilee. They were far from Jesus' home territory where He had been ministering from. And Jesus draws to a focus the year and a half of instruction that these men had gotten from Him with a couple of rather pointed questions. Now the first one seems easy enough. What are people saying? Who are people saying that I am? Who do people think that the Son of Man is? What are you hearing about me? What do other people believe? Well, the answers came quickly enough, easily enough. They knew what people were saying. Folks don't hesitate to tell you what they think, particularly in religious matters. People love to say, "Well, I think," and they'll tell you. So the disciples knew the answer. This wasn't hard on the surface. Well, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, but others, Jeremiah, or at least one of the prophets, we're pretty sure this guy's one of the prophets, come back from Old Testament times. That's what they were saying. Now, none of the people expressing those views would have considered those views to be insulting to Jesus. In the minds of the people who were saying He's maybe John the Baptist resurrected, or maybe Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, in their minds, they were complimenting Jesus. These folks believed that the things that they were saying about Jesus were kindly and complimentary, that they had a high view of who He was. After all, their opinion of Him was religious in nature. They had not written Him off as a fake or a flake. In fact, they're grouping him with some pretty good company. Jeremiah or Elijah? Wow. And beyond that, all of these stated views had something to do with the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist had been proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. He said, I'm here to make way for him, and the one coming after me, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Everybody knew this had something to do with the Messiah. Because Jesus had demonstrated such incredible power, they thought maybe God had raised John, some of the people. God had raised John after Herod had killed him, and here he is back again. Or Elijah was a mighty Old Testament prophet who had worked a lot of miracles, and Jesus was working miracles. And Malachi 4:5 says, Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And they knew that verse, and so they're thinking, before the Messiah can come, Elijah has to come. And they had in their minds what that would be like. And so they're thinking, this must be him. He's working miracles. He's got to be preparing the way for the Messiah. Others thought he was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was another mighty prophet. But according to some non-biblical writings that these guys had access to, Jeremiah was supposed to come back and put the Ark of the Covenant back in the temple and restore right worship before the Messiah came. Now, that's not in the scripture. That was a superstition that had been written down by some other people. And so this is the most superstitious of the three views. And yet it's still religious and complimentary on some level. And they think this guy is preparing the way for the Messiah. So in the minds of the people who hold this view, these three views, all of this seems very favorable to Jesus, very complimentary of him. And I'm certain that these people also had some kind of personal experience to back up what they thought. They had some impression in their mind, some reason to believe this stuff, something that they had read that they thought they could put together with this. And at least for them, there was some reason to do it, something that they felt or thought. So there's really only one problem, but it's a big problem. What they thought wasn't true. And because it wasn't true about Jesus, what they were saying was not complimentary at all. In fact, it was rank unbelief. It was an outright rejection of everything Jesus had said about himself and of everything that Jesus had proven by the power that he had. So these people, all of these other people that the first question was about, even though in their minds it would have been a pretty complimentary thing, a favorable view, in truth, it was outright rebellion against God. It was rank unbelief. Now, we certainly experience that in our time. There are a lot of religious people with a lot of religious ideas about how to act this way and that way, and Jesus this and Jesus that, and I just think Jesus is this. Folks, if it's not what Jesus said about himself, it isn't favorable. It's rank unbelief. It's an outright rejection of him. And that was the first question. What are people saying? It was a setup, really, to the second question. By itself, it seems pretty harmless, but once the contrast has been made, the second question pierces home to the heart. Jesus is about to nail this thing down, and when he does, the chasm between unbelief and belief becomes clear. So we get down to the real question of life for each and every person. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now that question was to the group. The you is plural in the Greek. So it was to the 12. Who do y'all say that I am? Peter speaks up. And in a sense, he's answering as spokesman for the group. But ultimately, the question has to be answered individually. Even though Jesus has asked everyone in the wide world this question, the gauntlet's laid down. Make a choice. What do you think? What do you believe? Nobody can answer for you. Someone may speak for you as a representative of the group that you're in your family or in some other group. And that's okay. It's what Peter's doing here. But ultimately, you still have to answer the question, who do you believe Jesus is? Peter answered for the group because he's the de facto spokesman already, had the biggest mouth. Jesus took that energy and focused it into a mighty leader, but Peter was the guy. But one of those that he spoke for was a traitor. He's speaking for 12. It was true for 11. 11 people believed what he said. So, ultimately, you can only speak for yourself. You can be in a group that believes the right things. You can have someone speak great and wonderful testimonies on your behalf. It means nothing ultimately and eternally if it hasn't happened in your own heart and if it isn't your own testimony. So this question is for the wide world, but it's for you, personally and individually. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now let's think for a moment about Peter's answer and about Jesus' response to that answer. Verse 16, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, the first thing that I would point out to you about this answer is that it's true. Peter got it right. You are the Christ. That is the Messiah, the Savior in English. You are the Savior, the Son of the living God, equal with God, one with God. You're the guy. Everybody else says you're the precursor, but we know you're the man. You're the one. It was true. It's already been proven so many times, this truth, this testimony, and Jesus' demonstration of divine wisdom and his demonstration of power. He had power over the spirit world, absolute control over demons. He had power over creation, and it had been demonstrated in a miraculous catch of fish when he called Peter, and the calming of a storm with a word. He had demonstrated power over sickness and death. He had demonstrated power to provide for any and every need. Take one kid's lunch, feed 5,000 hungry men and their families. So there's no question. The testimony is true. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus had said as much. He had claimed authority to forgive sins. Only God can do that. They questioned him on that one. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Oh yeah, let me show you. Which one's easier? I'll make this man walk who's never walked, and then you'll know. He'd claimed authority over the Sabbath. He had taught with divine authority. Nobody, including Satan, could corner him because he had written this truth. He knew it. Couldn't be manipulated. But had Peter's testimony not been true of Jesus, if Jesus were not the Christ, you think about the power he demonstrated, it would have been impossible. He could never have done the things he did. God wouldn't have blessed it. Had he been lying about who he was, he could never have maintained power over the spirit world to cast out demons. Had Jesus been sinning in making the claim to be the Christ, he could never have maintained power over sin, could he? He'd be just like us. The testimony that we see here is true. It's true. Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. Jesus' response to Peter, by the way, is an affirmation of that truth. If it weren't true and he were a man of integrity, he'd have to correct Peter right on the spot. No, that's not true. But he doesn't do that. He says, "Blessed are you. You got it right." So Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter. He affirms Peter. You got it right. This testimony is true. But The testimony is also spiritually appraised, and Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The ability to believe in your heart this testimony about Jesus and to proclaim it with your lips from the heart is a supernatural event in your life. Only God can bring it about. It's a gift from God Himself. There's no other way for a person to come to this conviction except that God reveal it to you. Jesus' statement here means that Peter didn't figure it out. "I've been watching and I've been thinking and I'm pretty sure you're the Christ." We think of it that way because that's all we see, but Jesus sets it straight. "Blessed are you because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, including your own flesh and blood, but my Father who is in heaven." It's a supernatural work in our lives. It's an understanding that has to be granted. It has to be revealed by the Father. So Jesus' response here is personal and individual. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." He's not speaking to the group now. He's speaking to Peter. Salvation is an individual issue. But if you come to this conviction, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then God will say the same to you. "Blessed are you." If you can give this same testimony from the heart, then you are supernaturally blessed. And this response applies to you personally as well. "Blessed are you," because flesh and blood didn't show that to you. The Father in heaven revealed it to you. Now, there's a second part to Jesus' response to Peter. And the second part of this proclamation is something we need to consider. Verses 18 and 19. Jesus is speaking. He says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Let me stop there. That's as far as I'm going today. "The gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now this verse and the one that follows that we'll get to next week, those two verses have been the core of tremendous controversy over the centuries. What is Jesus granting to Peter, if anything, in these verses? What is the impact of this reminder to Simon, son of Jonah, that Jesus had renamed him Peter, which is rock? It's the Greek word for rock, Petros. Well, much of the controversy comes from the two words in this verse 18 that mean rock. There are actually two. They're not the same, two different words. Peter comes from the Greek word Petros, which means rock. It's the masculine form of a Greek word that means a stone or a small rock. But when Jesus says, "And upon this rock I will build my church," he uses a different word. It's a different form of the Greek, Petra. Has a different meaning. They're related, but they're not the same. The second form refers to a huge rock, like a mountain peak. Big rock. Now the language is very precise. Jesus is saying to Peter, "You're a small stone, and upon this mountain I will build my church." You're a pebble. You're a slingshot-sized stone. And on this bedrock, I will build my church. There's a clear and dramatic distinction between what Jesus ascribes to Peter personally and what Jesus promises to build his church on. They're related, but they're not the same. Now this means that the Roman Catholic view that Peter was right here made the first pope and that he had authority to condemn people to hell or send them to heaven and do all of those other things, that view is not supported by the language of this text. And by the way, that view is not supported by the context either. Always look at the context, right? You need to know what's around this. And I would challenge you, if you've ever even struggled with this or thought about it or wondered why, if you're going to take this promise to Peter as a personal, individual, explicit promise that Peter is now going to be the Pope, I would just challenge you to apply the same technique of interpretation to the next interaction between Jesus and Peter. Let me read it to you. It starts with verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now, if you're going to be consistent in your interpretation of the scripture, and you're not just going to pick and choose what you like, whatever technique of interpretation you want to apply to this get thee behind me, Satan, you need to also apply to you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. If you think it's a man, if you think any man has that kind of authority, then Satan is the head of the church. The very next interaction between the same two people. Well, fortunately, we don't need to go there because Peter is not being granted that kind of authority. Rather, Jesus is drawing a parallel, making a comparison between the faith that Peter had expressed, personal, individual faith, a small stone, and the bedrock of Christian truth upon which he's going to build his church. And he is building it. Jesus builds his church on the truth, not on one man, not on any man, not on any group of men. Now let me show you another passage that deals with this same issue. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. Ephesians 2, 17 through 22. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now the key issue here is verse 20. Well, last part of verse 19 says, we are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, what does that mean if it's not people? Well, the prophets were already gone. The most recent of the prophets, other than John the Baptist, if we're going to call him one, was 400 years before John the Baptist came on the scene. So we're not talking about the individuals being our hope, but the truth that these men proclaimed. Who wrote the scripture? God did, yeah, but through whom? Through the prophets and the apostles. These are the men that God used to reveal the truth. The point, though, is the truth and not any individual's power or authority. These are the men that God used to reveal his truth, and that truth is our foundation. It's on truth that the church is built. Now, if the men were the point, then we would be built on their failures as much as their successes. The church would be built as much on get thee behind me, Satan, as it is on this rock I will build my church. If it were the men, we all have failures. Nobody's perfect. We've all made the same mistake Peter made in trying to fix the Lord's mistake when he was rebuked. So if we were built up on men, then one minute we'd be blessed, the next minute we'd be a stumbling block. But our foundation is the truth of God's word revealed through the prophets and the apostles and now recorded for us. That's the only power. That's the only authority. When we're promoting the truth, we're blessed. When we're not, we have to be rebuked, just like Jesus rebuked Peter, because we've got our minds on the things of men and not on the things of the Father. Now, there's one more thing we need to consider. Jesus tells us that the foundation for the truth is the church. But he also tells us what he's building on that foundation. Foundation for the church is the truth. And what he's building on the foundation, he says, on this rock, I will build my church. Now that word church means assembly or congregation. Literally in the Greek, it means the called out ones. Ekklesia. Ek is out. So the called out ones. Church is one of those words that has acquired a lot of baggage over the years. Many people today have come to equate it with buildings. Where is our new church going to be? Wherever we show up. Having to explain that one every week at my house. Where is our new church going to be? Or with political power. You know, the church had these crusades back in the Middle Ages, right? We still think of the political power of the church. Still a lot of people trying to make the church a political power. Or some experience. We had a good time at church today. All of that's new. We can't impose any of those kind of meanings on the text because those meanings didn't exist when the disciples heard Jesus say this first proclamation about his church. What it meant to them was assembly. It was a secular term. It was the term when you had a town hall meeting. That was the ecclesia. Everybody come on out. We're going to talk. We need to have everybody together so everyone can hear it at the same time. So the point that Jesus is making, he is not building an institution on this foundation or a political movement or a cultural phenomenon replete with experiences. Rather, he is building together with one another his believers in a community of common faith. He's building an assembly of saints, a congregation of the converted ones. He's calling us out, building us up together. The church is an assembly of the redeemed where we strengthen one another and encourage one another and build up one another and give glory to the God who saved every one of us. Jesus tells us the foundation for the church is the truth. He tells us what he's building on the foundation is a church, an assembly, a congregation of saints, and not some mess of buildings or political movement. And then he tells us in this proclamation about the ownership of the church and who's going to make it grow. He says, on this rock, I will build my church. May seem a little obvious to say, but you got to watch the pronouns. I will build my church. I suppose it's probably inevitable that at least for a while, people are going to refer to this as Dave's church. Hopefully, only because they don't know what we're calling it. And hopefully they know it's not literally mine. And we say our new church. Caught myself saying that this morning. I'm like, well, it's ours in the sense that we're going to go there, but we don't own it. Jesus says, I will build my church. He owns it. He claimed ownership. And I got to tell you, we don't want to establish our own in competition with him. It's his. If it ever gets to be ours, we got big problems. But we've probably all seen it get there. You've heard people say things that indicate they don't just mean this is the church where we worship. They mean this is my church. This is our church. We've always done it this way. We served in one where they continually said, this church has been here 113 years, and we've never done it that way. And so I found some 100-year-old documents and brought them to a business meeting one time, and somebody said that. I said, oh, well, you know, I was reading in these things 100 years ago. Y'all had a temperance committee. You don't have that anymore. So what happened is you picked which things to keep. You don't get to use the 100 years anymore. You're doing what you want to. And you know, it can get there real easy. We'll do it our way. We don't care what God says. If you let it get there, you've put yourself in competition with the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's His church and He's the one with the authority, and we do what He says. He says, on this rock, I will build my church. He owns it. And He will build it. This is a promise. I will build my church. You don't want to interfere with that either. You don't want to say, it's His church, but we got to market it. We got to change some things because, you know, we want people to come. And this gospel stuff isn't popular anymore. He'll build it. Just as Peter's true confession of faith was a supernatural work, the building up of a congregation of believers is a supernatural work. Only God can do it. Only God can save an individual, and only God can establish a group of people as a congregation for His glory and put them in a local church where they can worship together and it not get weird about the third week. The assembly must be of His making. He owns us, and it's His church. He'll build it up according to His purposes. Now, that doesn't mean that we sit back and say, well, you know, if God wants anybody to come, they'll stop in. They'll knock on the door and say, is there a church in y'all's house? We've been looking for one. No. What it changes, though, is our approach. Because now, instead of seeking to manipulate people to come into a church that we're a part of and saying, you know, we can only have ministry here because we do it better than everybody else, what we do is we obey God for His glory. And that's the motivation for our evangelism, and that's the motivation for our teaching. And so in obedience to God, we reach out with the gospel, but we trust Him with the results. In obedience to God, we instruct the saved in the truth, and we trust Him with the results. We can't make anyone repent, and we can't make anyone learn. But we can do what Jesus said. We can correct and rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. We can obey, and we can trust Him. And in this proclamation, folks, there is no question that Jesus is going to build His church. He says, on this rock, I will build my church. It's an absolute truth. It's going to happen. It's happening now. It's been happening ever since He said it. Until He comes back in glory to gather the bride of Christ to Himself, He will keep building it. He's not going to fail to do so. So that isn't a question. You know, we get this sense of desperation sometimes. What's going to happen? Jesus is going to build His church. That's not the question. The question is, will you be one of those people who gets to participate? The question is not whether He's going to build it. Questions whether we're going to be the kind of people He can bless. He's going to do the work. What's your involvement going to be? See, if we're faithful, we get to be a part of it. The Lord will build his church, and we'll get to be in on it. We'll get to be in a church that He builds. No matter what the political climate, no matter what the persecution, no matter what the culture, no matter what, He's going to build His church. So the only question is whether you and I are going to be the kind of people that God could bless. But here's something for you to think about. If we really do obey the Word, we really do love the Lord, we're really seeking to keep ourselves pure, and we're going to obey God in the way we do church, why wouldn't He bless it? Why wouldn't people come? Why wouldn't people be saved in the church we're a part of if we're faithful? On the other hand, if we get that, well, you know, we've been here 1 week and we've never done it that way. We start getting that kind of attitude of we're going to do it our way and personal authority. And I said, and why would God bring his precious children in amongst that kind of foolishness? He'll build it somewhere else if we act like that. So the question is not whether he'll build it. The question is, where are you going to be? You're going to be part of the reason he can bless us? Or are you going to be part of the reason he won't? Will we be blessable is the question. You stand on and proclaim the true foundation of truth revealed in God's word, and Jesus will say, blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. You forsake that foundation of truth, and Jesus will say to you, get behind me. You've become a stumbling block. You fixed your mind not on the things of God, but the things of men. Now, our right response to this passage is to humble ourselves before God and to check ourselves and resolve to proclaim his truth and to stand firm, trusting him to do the supernatural work that only he can do. Pray with me, please.